Please will you turn with me back to Psalm 4. We'll just, this morning we looked at verse 1, and we'll just look this evening at verses 4 and 5. Psalm 1, verse 4. David says, "Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still, Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord." Shall we just pray before, as we come to the Lord's word this morning, this evening. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word open before us. And Lord, we do confess that this is our time of need as we come to thy holy word. We confess, O Lord, that it is beyond us to discern it and interpret it in our own strength and understanding. We pray, O Lord, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, a speaker and hearer alike, that, O Lord, our hearts would know of a certainty what the Spirit is saying to the church and through his word. Now give us hearts, we pray, that are receptive and teachable. Lord, we do pray that all that is said and done will be to the honor and the glory of our Savior's precious name. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. This morning in Psalm 4, verse 1, we talked about how David had come to understand that the God who was righteous is the God of his righteousness, and that that righteousness is imputed to him by God's mercy in Christ. And if it be so indeed that the righteousness of God is gifted or granted, reckoned, imputed to sinful men, and is done by a gift of God's free grace and mercy alone, through the gift of faith, the faith that he gives to his saints to believe, on the merits of Christ alone, it's not something inherent in them, then we ask ourselves, what does David have in mind in verse 5 when he says, "Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord"? It would be easy to interpret that very simply and say that David is simply speaking of offering to God the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving for the indescribable gift of imputed righteousness, that Christ has come and borne our sins in his body on the tree and given to us his own righteousness as a gift. But verse 4, if we put verse 5 in context, suggests that there is more to that word sacrifices than just thanksgiving. Because David says they stand in awe and sin not. And then in that context he says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness. So David is speaking of one who stands in awe of God's goodness and grace and mercy towards him. And in response to that, as he meditates in his heart on his bed, his earnest desire is to sin not. That if God has been so gracious and kind and merciful to him, that in that context he would offer the sacrifices of righteousness. He would live a life that pleases God, that no longer grieves and quenches his Holy Spirit, that he earnestly attend to keeping God's law. Under the old covenant, that would have even included the daily priestly offerings in the temple. And indeed, that word sacrifices that is used there in the Hebrew is speaking of slaughter. It immediately draws a Hebrew reader's attention to the slaughter that there was at the sacrifices in the Old Testament. And all of that is pointing forward to the atoning offering of Christ, the Lamb of God. And indeed, nothing could be more reasonable than when someone understands they've been saved by God's grace alone, that their earnest desire is to please him, to obey him. Romans 12 verse 1 says, let us offer our bodies in, Romans 12 verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that he present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." It's only reasonable. At the time of the Reformation, as this doctrine of justification by faith alone was brought forth with such clarity, the great argument of the Roman Catholics against Luther and Calvin and the others was, if you really teach people that their sins can just be blotted out, won't you end up with people just living as they please, completely regardless of the law, of God's word? You'll end up with a complete chaos. And that was what they put forward. And the answer of the reformers was a simple, so be it. If that is really what happens. But to the believer, it is unthinkable that having been saved by God's grace, he would then use that grace as an opportunity for licentiousness or license to sin. So you notice then in verse 5, David puts the two in context. His heart's desire is to offer the sacrifices of righteousness, to do that which is right and pleasing in God's sight. And yet he purposes, even as he says it, that he will not put his trust in those sacrifices of righteousness. He will not look to his own sanctification for his assurance and security. It says, and put your trust in the Lord, only in him. Because he understood that his sacrifices of righteousness did not make him more or less righteous in God's sight. If it's an imputed righteousness, if God is the God of his righteousness by the free gift of his grace in Christ. With that in mind, I'd like us just to consider what James says in James chapter 2. Not in depth, but as an overview. We must bear in mind that James is also writing to confirm what David speaks of here, the vital need in the life of the professing believer for the evidence of these sacrifices of righteousness. He's saying, if we have been regenerated by God's free grace, if we have been justified by God's free gift of faith, then there should be an outworking of that in sanctification in our lives. I just want us to understand why James seems to say that we are justified by works and not by faith only. James is writing to his brethren, both in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, verse 1. He's writing to his Jewish brethren who have been dispersed and scattered. They are not they're not Judaic Christians putting their faith in the Old Testament. They are not the circumcision sect. These are brethren. These are professing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are early Christians, Jewish Christians. And James' concern as he writes to them was that Christ, having delivered them from the judgment and the wrath of the law through their faith in Christ, was that they could take advantage of that, and maybe some already were, and begin to live the life of liberal Christians. And he is strongly saying here that if a man professes to be a believer and yet can go on in his sin with no thought, no concern for the displeasure of God, no concern for grieving the Holy Spirit, then he cannot truly be a born-again believer. Because Christ came to deliver us from the wrath and the penalty of the law. But he said, not one jot of this law will pass away. Not one jot, nor one tittle. And it's the same thing that David is saying in Psalm 4, verse 4. If God is truly the God of my righteousness, may I live like it. May I offer the sacrifices of that righteousness. As we read through James 2, the section we read, in verse 12, he says this, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. James calls it the law of liberty. As Christians, we do not live under a liberty of no law. We live under Christ's law of liberty. It is called this because the believer is no longer living and striving to live in obedience to an external law, one that is written on with the finger of God on tablets of stone, but rather he is seeking to live his life according to the law of God written on his heart. And hence it is a law of liberty, because our hearts are drawn after the things of God. So in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16, it says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. When God's law of liberty is written on the believer's heart, his heart is inclined towards the laws of God. The commandments of our Lord Jesus are no longer a burden that weighs him down, but they become his greatest delight. The unbeliever knows nothing of this law of liberty. He cannot choose freely between obeying and disobeying. His heart is only inclined to disobedience and rebellion. The Bible says he has been taken captive by Satan to do his will. He knows no other way. He wants no other way. And although he is a slave to the evil one, he is a willing slave. He often takes great pleasure in what the enemy induces him to do. And now James is addressing believers, remember, professing believers, who perhaps were living as if there was no law, not even a law of liberty. They are living lawless lives, and all the time maintaining it doesn't really matter because we profess to have faith in Christ. If you'll turn, please, to John chapter 8, verse 39, we find it is the same thing that the Lord spoke to the religious leaders of his day. As he was preaching in John chapter 8, they answered, this is the scribes and Pharisees, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. Our Lord is saying, sorry, let me put it the other way. James is saying exactly what our Lord said there. That if you were truly born again, like Abraham, you would offer the sacrifices of righteousness. You would be setting your heart on the things that please God. As we consider this, and we are speaking of sanctification here, not justification, it's not our place to judge the state of others' hearts before God. We can only see the fruits of their lives that are visible to us. Some may be very young in the faith, with very small fruit, almost hard to discern. But as we look around us in the professing Christian church of our day, we see that there is this lawlessness that James was addressing here. This that James was inspired by the Holy Spirit to address so sternly in his letter. So sternly that the letter has often offended Protestant Christians who may have misunderstood it. As we think of the charismatic circles where I grew up and spent most of my life, there's that liberal influence almost to an extreme. We have man-centered worship, we have band-centered worship, there are sexual scandals, there are miracles for sale, there are extravagant lifestyles. There is lawlessness within the professing Church of Christ. And if they are ever challenged on it, I think of a man who ran healing crusades, and when they found the envelopes with the requests for prayer, they found the money and checks taken out, but the prayer request still left in the envelope. If they're ever challenged on it, their response is, don't judge me, I also believe in Christ. With that in mind, we think of what James says. In chapter 2, James 2, verse 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. The works James is speaking here are not a good deeds. They're not just a charitable deeds done, often to draw attention. He is speaking of good works in the term of Christian, consistent Christian conduct that sets us apart from the world. And James uses the same example that Paul uses in Romans, and that is the example of Abraham. And from verse 21, he is speaking of Abraham. Was not Abraham our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? What was justified by Abraham's work, or by that intended offering of Isaac, he justified his professed faith in God. but it did not justify him before God. I think we have to ask two questions as we come to that verse. The first one is this: was the offering of Isaac a perfect sacrifice, able to justify Abraham from his sin, able to justify the sinful Abraham? We say, perish the thought that a child sacrifice could make us right with God. It could never be. And we know that is the fact because it says righteousness was imputed to him. Look in verse 23. It saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. So in other words, by his offering up Isaac, it wasn't rewarded to him as righteousness because of his this perfect sacrifice. Not at all. So then we ask, when was Abraham justified before God? Was it only after he offered Isaac? If you'll turn with me, please, to Genesis 15, verse 6. I think then we can understand more of what James is saying here. Genesis 15, verse 6. At this stage, Abraham has no children. In verse 2, he is saying, and Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? He has no child. His inheritance will go to the chief steward of his household. And at that time of life, verse 5, the Lord brought him out, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham was justified before God by faith in Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis 22, which is no less than 9 years later, because his son now Isaac is already weaned, so he's already becoming a young adult or a young man, it's at that point that God tests Abraham's faith. That is more than 9 years later. And it's at that point that James is referring to in his letter. James chapter 2. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? The faith that saved Abraham was in Genesis 15 when he had no children, but he believed God, and it was reckoned or imputed or accounted to him for righteousness. 9 or 10 years later, when he came to obey God with Isaac, was willing to obey God, it says his works perfected his faith or proved his faith. Or we could say justified his profession of faith. What James is saying to the Jews of his day, he says the same to antinomians and liberal Christians of our day. If we have a profession without substance, if we have a verbal testimony of believing in Christ, but no life of conduct, no conduct that supports that claim, if we claim to belong to Christ but know nothing of obeying him, then we have to think again and repent, because if there is absolutely no fruit, it is evidence that there is no root. And in context of what we talked about this morning, we are reminded to judge others very gently, but be very stern and strict with ourselves as we look at our lives and our conduct. But James is speaking of the justification of our faith before men, of our profession of faith before men, not the justification of our person before God. I think it was R.C. Sproul who used those formula there, which make it very clear that for the religious person who's putting their faith in a Catholic system, a Roman Catholic system, faith plus works equals justification. And that is what the whole book of Romans is addressing. And then for the liberal antinomian, faith minus works equals justification. And that's what James is addressing in his letter. But for the Reformed Bible believer, faith equals justification plus sanctification. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. We see the great consistency of Scripture. James is in fact saying nothing other than what Paul says when he says we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. He's saying nothing different to what Peter says, and nothing different to what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 7. Reading from verse 16, he says, "Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." No wonder then that as David considers God's wondrous gift of justification, in verse 1, in verse 4, he is earnestly intends to sin not, earnestly resolves in his heart as he lies upon his bed that he will please God as best as in his ability, obeying the Holy Spirit. And in doing so, he proves the consistency of the Word of God. It's the same thing that every prophet and every New Testament saint preached, the same thing that we have just read our Lord Jesus saying. It is not that sanctification can follow justification, but it must, of a necessity, because we've been given a new heart, an indwelling Holy Spirit. Does that mean that our fruit will be so good, so beautiful on the tree, that it will never rot? There will never be rotten fruit? Of course not. We ask David, we ask Peter, we ask James. There is no perfection this side of eternity. Paul says in Romans 7 that his flesh wrestles and struggles and battles against his spirit. But here is the grace of God to his people. When with our new heart we mourn our old ways, when we grieve over our failures to obey, God receives that grief as repentance, and he forgives us for Christ's sake. And when we earnestly desire and plan and intend to obey, with all our strength we seek to obey, though imperfectly, God graciously receives those desires of heart as good fruit in our hearts and lives, and he receives us for Christ's sake. Just like in the time remaining, to consider very briefly what are the fruits of righteousness that David has in mind here in Psalm 4. In verse 3 he says, "But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him." What are the sacrifices or the fruits of righteousness that David has in mind? The first is this: to be set apart. He says that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. It is easy to read that verse quite wrong and say that because David was a godly man, God set him apart for himself. And we know from David's life that certainly he would not have argued that way. He would not have expected us to think of it that way. Rather, God did take a sinner like David and set him apart by his own free electing love in order to make of the sinner a godly man, conforming him to the image of his beloved Son. And it's not for any good found in David. It is God's eternal predestinating love set upon him. I know we're jumping around, but please could you turn to Genesis chapter 6. I just want to show an example of what I'm speaking of in David's life. That God set him apart despite himself, not because of himself. It's God's free grace towards him. In Genesis chapter 6 verse 9, we read of Noah. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. It is easy to read that and say, well, God obviously set Noah apart, and saved him and his family because he was a just or a justified man and perfect in his generation. How could God destroy him with all the other wretched sinners on the earth at the time? But we often skip over verse 8 and we miss the whole order of salvation. Before Noah was justified, before he was walking sanctified, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. First, God in his free electing grace regenerates our hearts purely by his grace. Then we are justified by the gift of faith he gives us. And then begins not a moment of sanctification, but the process of sanctification in the believer's life. In John chapter 15, our Lord said this, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain." Look what he goes on to say, "that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." The justified man, not the one living perfectly or claiming to live perfectly, the justified man, while he is being sanctified, has this assurance in prayer that he is heard by God. Our Lord says that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And in Psalm 4, isn't that what David is saying? Listen what he says. "Know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him." This is David's assurance as a set apart man. Not as one living a perfect life. We know that even from David's latter years, he certainly did not attain sinless perfection. But he has this deep assurance of heart. Justified by faith, being led by the Holy Spirit in a life of progressive sanctification, that he is heard by God. Heard because God has set his love upon David, set his love upon Noah, set upon his love upon all his elect from eternity past. Before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1 verse 4 says. And this is the assurance that the believer has, that he is chosen before the foundation of the world in him, in Christ. And the one he has chosen in was there when that choice was made, in eternity past, when the Father and the Son resolved to purchase the elect, to save a remnant. They did it by name. There are no accidental conversions. And that is the assurance the believer has. He has been loved from eternity past. He will be preserved to eternity future. We are set apart. Peter takes up that thought of being set apart in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9, he says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that he should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." He's writing to dearly beloved believers. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, which do not eliminate and annihilate your salvation, but they war against your soul. He says we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. May the Lord help us, even as we've been considering on Tuesday evenings, the high priest's clothing that he wore, the priest's garments, and Philip has been drawing out the individual garments to us, that just like those priests, believers are sprinkled in the blood of Christ. They might not see it, but their hearts are sprinkled. They are set apart. They are to be different in their attitudes, in their priorities, in their perspective. And even if that means that they are so peculiar, especially for young people, that they are rejected and treated and ostracized and not included, the Lord Jesus says we are to rejoice in that, because so they treated the prophets of old. It is not a shame to be a peculiar people, at least of all in the days in which we live. And then he says that, I beseech you that you are strangers and pilgrims. He exhorts believers to cling lightly to the things of this world and cling tightly to the Lord and to the inheritance in heaven. The second fruit or sacrifice of righteousness that David mentions is reverence. He says, stand in awe. Born-again believers stand in awe of God's holy grace, that he would choose and love and save a wretched sinner like me and draw me to the truth of his gospel. Draw me to Christ. It makes us only stand in awe. And in that awe, we are careful to worship God our Savior with all reverence. As I say, I come from a charismatic background, and I'm well aware of how over-familiar, how overconfident, how presumptuous a man can be in their worship, and I was by no means exempt. But in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, it says, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence. Why should we worship God formally? Have we no liberty in the spirit? Can't we dance and shout and laugh? Well, we are mindful of those who did truly experience the presence of God. We think of a Job, who as God reveals himself to him, he puts a hand to his mouth and says, I will not speak again. I uttered things too high for me, but mine eyes have seen the glory of God. We think of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. And as he sees God's glory, he says, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. But I've seen the God of heaven. We think of John on the Isle of Patmos. John, who once leaned back on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. And yet when he sees the Lord Jesus in his glory, he says he falls down at his feet as a dead man. There's no over-familiarity. There's no presumptuousness. In Matthew 21, verse 37, our Lord is speaking a parable of how the people of Israel would treat the prophets and those who came in his name. And then he says, but they will reverence my son. Surely they will reverence the Son of God. How do we show this reverence? It's not just on a Sunday. That would be hypocrisy. But if we do not show the reverence in our Sunday worship, in corporate worship, how do we act in his presence when we're alone at home? And that's what David is thinking of as he writes verse 5. When I'm lying on my bed, meditating in my heart, oh, let me stand in awe, in reverence of him. And then the third thing that he brings out, and sin not, he says, this holiness of life. James, John, Peter, Paul, they all agree when they write. They all agree with what the Lord Jesus says. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. We all know how frail we are and how far short we fall of truly obeying the Lord's commandments. But in 1 John chapter 1, John writes this. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. You see, he is writing exactly what David, the born again David, is writing in Psalm 4, sin not. That's his earnest desire to honor the God who has saved him by his grace. That is what John is writing here. I write these things to you that he sin not. But he doesn't leave us there. Imagine if John stopped there and said, well, sin not. And left us hanging. He said, but I've been just converted and I've sinned again. Where do I stand? And he says, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The believer earnestly longs and strives to obey the law of God. It's not something external now that he has to keep reading and reminding himself of. It's something the Lord's written on his heart. It comes through the prompting of the conscience by his Holy Spirit that we know the things that please God and displease him. We earnestly seek to remain sincere and holy before him. And yet when we sin and fall, we are sincere in our repentance and we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The more we think of these sanctified sacrifices of righteousness, as David calls them, Paul in Philippians 1 calls them fruits of righteousness, the more we think of them, the more our heart cries out, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Lord, I seek to obey, help me when I come short and disobey. And yet David as well, as he writes that in Psalm 4, he says, I will offer the sacrifices of righteousness, but put your trust in the Lord. We do not put our faith in our sanctification. We put our faith in the Word of God, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is sufficient for our righteousness. He is also sufficient for our sanctification. I'll close just with verse 6 as we conclude. David says, there be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. People mock believers. Who will help you? Who will show you any good? We say, if God smiles upon us, it is sufficient for us. And when God smiles upon his people, it is not because of the sacrifices of their righteousness, as much as those may please his heart. He smiles upon his people because of the sacrifice of Christ, because of his perfect sacrifice for his people. That is why he lifts up his countenance upon us. It is sufficient for us. Though none show us any good, we will trust in God's love for his people in the person and work of his Son. In Psalm 2, when David is thinking about this, and he says, kiss the Son, he warns the unbeliever that they will perish if the Savior's wrath is kindled but a little. But the end of Psalm 2, he says, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Blessed, truly blessed, for now and for eternity. May the Lord bless those thoughts to our hearts, and may he take that which is of himself and speak it to our hearts, we pray.